3. We've been working our way through this little Old Testament prophet, and we're going to pick up our study in Habakkuk 3 and verses 1 and 2, the beginning of this prayer of Habakkuk's. And let's read that. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And we will, of course, work our way through this prayer in coming weeks. Let us pray. Father, as we consider the themes of this final prayer of Habakkuk in this prophetic book, pray that you would help us to incorporate these ideas, these thoughts into our prayer life and also the way we perceive and walk with you in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember in our study of Habakkuk, we had observed that he was prophesying the time just after Josiah's death in Israel, and idolatry had filled the land, there was injustice everywhere, and he has been praying to God to do something about it. And God told him he was going to do something about it. He was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, and they're going to come in and devastate the land, burn your houses, destroy your fields, and take most of you in captivity. And Habakkuk gives pause to that and says, wait a minute, you know, I know we're bad off here, but they're more wicked than we are. Are you going to use a more wicked nation to judge us? And basically God's reply is yes, but I'm going to judge them as well. But in the midst of that, he gives that very profound prophetic word in Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, that the just, those who are really just by their faith, will live by that faith or live by that steadfast trust. And the third chapter of Habakkuk is now his kind of a resolution to the crisis he had, the struggle he had, and his confession of trust in God. This whole third chapter pretty much is a prayer. It is really one of the great prayers of the Bible. It is carefully structured and formal in its composition. Our most common expressions of prayer are spontaneous praying. But there's also a place for careful composition in prayer. Habakkuk had received an answer from God concerning the spiritual problem using Babylon, and he was troubled with it, but he was really essentially praying and professing his trust in God. And, of course, even when we don't understand the issues that are going on in our lives or in history about us, we live by a steadfast trust in God. God also comforted Habakkuk in giving him assurance that he would bring justice to the Babylonians. In fact, any person who violates his law. Having received these answers, Habakkuk, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composed this prayer in chapter 3. And the prayer can be divided into 3 parts. The first part is an approach to God. Second part is the prayer itself, consisting largely of the rehearsal of God's mighty acts in verses 3 to 15. And the third part is Habakkuk's personal testimony of trust in God. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first part concerning approaching God in verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. We can observe some important elements of prayer in this opening section. The first element of prayer we see is humility itself. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. That phrase is difficult to determine its meaning. It appears to be maybe a musical directive that occurs only one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 7. It shows this prayer was used later in Israel's worship. In verse 2, we see Habakkuk's attitude of humility. No longer is there a questioning of God's actions or purposes, or, you know, what are you doing, God? Even though his earlier questions were done reverently, now he comes to a place of submission and a place of acceptance. He doesn't even appeal to God to reverse the impending judgment on Israel. There is in Habakkuk a recognition that what God says he will do and what he does perfectly. And what he does is right and just. We don't see any attempt to defend Israel, but just a submission to God's actions as being righteous and just. Well, how did Habakkuk come to this position in his trusting God and submission to him? First, God did give him assurance that Israel would not be completely destroyed. He was to write the vision on tablets, that Habakkuk 2:4 word, which not only indicated its importance was similar to the Ten Commandments, two tablets, but also that it would be for future generations. This meant that God's people were not going to be completely eradicated, and God's covenant promises were still intact. Second, the vision God gave Habakkuk instructed him as a justified person to live by a steadfast trust in God. And then third, God assured Habakkuk that he would also judge the wickedness of the Babylonians and vindicate the people of God. In the midst of receiving this answer, Habakkuk took his eyes off his own nation and its wickedness and the struggles he'd had, and of course the wickedness of the Babylonians, and focused on the holiness, justice of God and God's covenant promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented, "Our troubles can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in light of God." So long as Habakkuk was looking at Israel and the Chaldeans, he was troubled. Now he has forgotten Israel as such and the Chaldeans, and his eyes are on God. He has returned to the realm of spiritual truth, the holiness of God, sin in man and in the world, and he is able to see things in an entirely new light. He is now concerned for the glory of God and for nothing else. He had to stop thinking in terms of the fact that the Chaldeans were worse sinners than the Jews, and that yet God was going to use them, perplexing though that problem was. The attitude made him forget the sin of his own nation through concentrating the sin of the others, the Babylonians, which did happen to be greater. As long as he persisted in that attitude, he remained in perplexity, unhappy in heart and mind. But the prophet came to the place where he was lifted entirely out of that state to see only the wonderful vision of the Lord in his holy temple with sinful mankind and the universe beneath him. Here's that idea of humility coming before God. In fact, John Flavel, the Puritan writer, said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Augustine, who was converted in 387, said that those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, and humility is the third. And that may sound like an exaggeration, but it is an echo of the scripture we read earlier from Micah 6:8. God has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. An important point of coming to God in humility is the realization that we are sinful and cannot approach a holy God apart from Jesus and a reliant trust in his work. This is why 1 Timothy 2:5 emphasizes there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," a universal negative. Or the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." Of course, it's except Jesus. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a central message of the New Testament is that there is no possibility of prayer or of entering into the presence of God except in and through and by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this idea, said there was the idea in our culture that there is more than one mediator between God and man, that it really doesn't matter. In fact, he said there's generally talked about a mountain analogy where God is at the top of the mountain, and there are many routes to the top of the mountain. Some are circuitous, some are direct, but they're all different paths to the same God. It doesn't matter which path is chosen, whether it's a path of Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, or any other, all these paths will ultimately lead to God, according to the world. To the contrary, the Apostle Paul teaches that there's only one way to God. Jesus taught that there's only one way to God. When he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a radical claim to exclusivity made by the Lord himself. He also said, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Other religions, far from leading to God, consistently lead away from God. To say in today's culture there is only one way to God may be unpopular, but that's exactly what the apostles taught and proclaimed in the first century. The exclusive mediatory work of Christ. When we put the phrase, in the name of Jesus, at the end of our prayers, that's not just a nice way to end a prayer. We are acknowledging that we come to Jesus, come to God through his redemptive work and mediatorial work, and that we only have a right standing with God through faith in Jesus. We say in the name of Jesus, we say we're coming to you through the work of Christ. So in our prayers, we come humbly before God, remembering that we are sinners who are redeemed through the work of Jesus, and come to God in and through the mediatorial work of Jesus. And we focus on God's purposes and humbly trust him. A second important element of prayer that's seen in this is adoration. Look at verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The expression, do I fear, at the end of the first part of verse 2, is not talking about being afraid of judgment. It suggests the idea of awe in the presence of such a great God. It's an expression of worshipful adoration and wonder at God and his ways. Worship is really ascribing the worth that is due to God to him as God. One of the ways we express this in our prayer is through rehearsing his attributes and deeds in our prayers. Do you ever notice in the Psalms how often they are a rehearsal of what God has done for Israel in the past? There are Psalms that talk about the crossing of the Red Sea or the deliverance from Egypt. Psalms talking about God's provision to his people, protecting them, caring for them. And there's a rehearsal of those things as a song of worship. We also see, for example, in the psalm we opened with later in it, in Psalm 104, verses 24 to 30, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Do you ever do that in your prayers? Think about what God has done in your life and rehearse that back to him. Or you remember some of his attributes. He is a rock, a fortress, a strong tower that you've been able to be protected in. Think of Martin Luther's hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. That comes out of that imagery from the Psalms. Richard Pratt, in his little book, Pray With Your Eyes Open, told us, speaking with a woman who had gone through a serious illness, And when they prayed together and she prayed, she told the story of what she went through. How when she first received this serious diagnosis, she was very troubled and had some fear, and yet God sustained her. As she went on to tell the story of how God took her through various treatment plans, and then she was restored to health, and she basically told back the story of God's care to her. We all have stories at times in our lives where we look back and see God's hand protecting us, delivering us from some problem, taking us through some illness, whatever it might be, and we can pray those stories in praise and thanksgiving back to God. Final element of prayer we see in this text is petition itself. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Paul states in Philippians 4, 6, to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your needs known to God. Habakkuk makes a petition to the Lord. His concern is for the cause of God, for God's work and God's purpose in Israel, and he prays accordingly. He doesn't pray that God will turn back the invasion of the Babylonians. He now has that settled in his mind. He prays that God would revive his work in this time of trouble. The phrase, in the midst of the years, refers to the time between the two acts of judgment revealed to Habakkuk, time between God's judgment on Israel and his judgment on Babylon, or their wickedness. So Habakkuk is praying that even with an invasion and all the disruption, chaos, and suffering involved in it, that God would continue to work and revive and renew his work among his people. Well, the Hebrew word for revive has also a meaning to preserve or keep alive. Habakkuk was praying for God to preserve his people, renew them in the midst of this coming trial. Related closely to this is the petition at the end of verse 2. Matthew Henry points out that Habakkuk does not turn to God and say, O Lord, I did not see that this punishment was necessary, but I would remind you that we had tried to be good and that there had been worse times in our history. Well, no, he doesn't ask God to have mercy on them in that regard. He simply asks God to be merciful in the midst of his perfect justice and righteousness. The same is true with regard to us. It's important to remember that mercy is never owed, something freely given. It's justice that is owed. And R.C. Sproul mentioned, he said, very rarely does anyone come to me and say, I have a theological problem. I can't understand why God redeemed me. That question shows a proper understanding of grace. And understand that the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace, because we are not holy. But most of us really deep down inside believe that God owes us a better life than we presently enjoy. Some of us are not just mad at the world, we're mad at the author of the world because we don't have a better job or recognition or more happiness, however we define it. Because after all, the pursuit of happiness, according to our government, is an inalienable right, and with you it's God's inalienable obligation to supply it. And when he doesn't, we're shocked and offended. James Boyce points out that it is often in times of spiritual darkness that we see God renewing his work in our lives and sometimes in the culture around us. This is what Habakkuk is asking God to do in this dark time of Israel's history. And God did continue to work with his people when they were captives in Babylon. Think about the miraculous events which took place during the captivity recorded in the book of Daniel. We had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace and delivered miraculously. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den and miraculously delivered. Daniel is given prophecies about the coming Messiah and the consummation of the kingdom of God going into almost the end of time and world. the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel took place in Babylon. And finally, there was a fulfillment of the prophetic word given to Jeremiah that after 70 years, they would return to the land. And they did. In church history, we see similar events. One of the greater, if not the greatest, move of God in church history was the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. Shortly before the Reformation, Pope Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, he reigned as a pope from 1492 to 1503. He was the pope who would invite his enemies to dinner, and then they would serve them poison to kill them. Well, he died because the servants got the poison mixed up, and he drank his own poison. And remember reading a primary source of one of the cardinals, who was a great supporter of his, talking about how they had to put a very strong guard on his body to keep the citizens in Rome grabbing it and throwing it up in the air and having a parade with it down the streets. Everybody was so happy he just died. And of course, after him came Julius II, whose whole career was having war with the Venetian Empire. And then came Leo X, the Medici Pope, who said, God has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it. He's the one that excommunicated Luther, 1520. Now, coupled with all that and the superstition of relics and people trying to find salvation through purchasing indulgences, in the midst of that darkness, God removed the gospel, first through the work of Luther, then through Jurlich Zwingli in Zurich, and then later in second generations reformers like Martin Bucer and John Calvin and others. In fact, in that century, that first part of the 16th century, God raised up some of the greatest exegetes in the history of the church all at the same time. And it's amazing when you think about it, the people they would have looked back to, maybe the commentaries they would have read, most of them would have been wrong. Well, Luther was schooled in medieval theology and his education. In the midst of all that darkness, God renewed the gospel. And you may remember that Luther himself was troubled as a monk with the inadequate answers he received concerning salvation. He was, constantly going to confession for hours on end. He said he would confess for hours, think he felt good about himself, go back to his monk's cell, sit down, remember something he'd forgotten to confess, and feel all guilty and miserable again. It's kind of a comical phrase. He said, I came to understand the real gospel while sitting on the toilet. Now, that was a 16th century idiom for being depressed. It's not literally sitting in the bathroom. But that's when he actually saw Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17. Those justified by faith will live by that faith. Came to see that he could be at peace with God through faith in Jesus. Jurlich Zwingli made the same scriptural discoveries in Zurich, and both of them began to preach the Bible. And with the mighty hammer of the Word of God, they proclaimed the sole sufficiency of the person and work of Christ for salvation. And there was an explosion of people coming to the Lord throughout Europe. In the 18th century American colonies, Jonathan Edwards was concerned about the licentiousness that prevailed among the young people, the breakdown of the family structure, contentions, jealousies, divisions in his community. At this time in spiritual darkness, there was a great move of the Holy Spirit, which we look at as the first great awakening. In the same period in England, during the reign of George III, Blackstone, the famous lawyer, visited the principal churches in London to see what was being preached, and he reported that there was no more Christianity in the discourses he heard than in the writings of Cicero, and it was impossible to tell whether the preachers were followers of Muhammad, Confucius, or Jesus. That was the setting in which ministries of George Whitfield, John Charles Wesley, and many others rose up, and there was a great revival in England. That's the kind of thing Habakkuk is praying for concerning Israel. In the midst of spiritual darkness and political devastation, he asked God to renew and revive his work as well as protect his people. In this prayer, we see the focus on approaching God in humility, giving adoration to God, praying for God's purposes to be fulfilled. And those are important models for us. We know that in Israel's history, God did a purifying work among the remnant of Israel. And this is an important application for us, is when spiritual darkness surrounds us and we are discouraged, we can remember that God acted in those times in the past, and we can pray for him to act in that way again. Now, John Thrain made some important statements on prayer. He said, God ordains prayer as a means to change history. There are many things that happen because of prayer and things that do not happen because of prayer. Now, of course, prayer doesn't change the eternal plan of God. But within that eternal plan, there are many plans through means and ends. God ordains the crops will grow, but not without water and sun. He ordains that people will be saved, but ordinarily not without the teaching of the word. And he ordains that it will have everything we truly need, but not without prayer. And of course, when we speak about spiritual renewal or revival, preserving those themes, it always starts with our walk with God. And as we considered earlier, a few minutes ago, we have a relationship with God only through faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you can be assured that you are truly justified, that your sins are truly forgiven, that you are truly counted as righteous in his sight, because of Christ's righteousness credited to you and received by faith alone. You can be assured that you are adopted into his family and the Holy Spirit is at work in you, bringing about sanctification. And from that, you can have the assurance of your salvation. You can have the joy in God. You can have increase of grace in your life. And of course, you're kept and preserved to the end. If you don't trust in Christ, throw yourself upon him. Renounce anything you would look at in yourself and trust in Christ alone. If you are in Jesus, rejoice that you know him and you know your eternal destiny because of faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus. And even when we are perplexed by things in our culture, things in our lives that are difficult, we don't understand. We ask that you would help us to trust you, and we do pray for you to be at work in the culture and world around us. In Jesus' name. We do pray for our country, for those in authority over us, that you would give them wisdom, proper direction.